If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Today's message is generation to generation. Generation to generation. And the whole idea is that God loves the generations. God loves the generations. He loves the generations. You have this young girl, her name is Mary, and she gets a surprise. You're with child, conceived of the Holy Spirit. The angel gives her a word, and she is blessed that she is favored. She's found the favor of God, and she is with child. And there's a song. There's a song. It's a song of Mary, and she sings this song. It's written in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And she sings this song, and she's rejoicing. And it has a messianic tone as well, though. Because this child is just not any child. This child is one that is given for the salvation of many. And this child is going to be the light of the world, who's going to shine his mercy, God's mercy, upon generation after generation. So Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, here's Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondservant." "For the mighty one has done a great thing for me, and his holy name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. And he has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Verse 50 is the verse that really stuck out to me in Mary's song. She says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation, towards those who fear him." Towards those who fear him. Mercy, it expresses this aspect of God's character, sometimes overlooked when we think about his power, his holiness. And fear, it means a pious reverence. A reverence for those who have a pious reverence, who fear him. He extends this mercy from generation to generation. And I was just thinking about this child that is conceived of the Holy Spirit, that is going to extend his mercy from generation to generation. And I started thinking about how God speaks to generations over time. I think about how God's promise to Abraham included generations. They're going to number as like the sand of the shore. So he has a promised offspring, these generations that would follow him. And then I thought of Psalm 100, verse 5, where it says, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all the generations." See, God is a God of generations. He's withholding his judgment so that many would come to him. This is interesting. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Mobile, Alabama. And, you know, ministry is something that you kind of grow into, right? You start off and it's like that. Is that giraffe giving birth yet? Has that happened? But you ever see those things like a deer or a giraffe and they're wobbly? You know, ministry is more about, I think, when you enter into it with faith And you're in ministry. You have children, you're in ministry. If there are people in your life that God has given you favor with, that's ministry. Our lives as the body of Christ is ministry. We minister to him, we minister to one another. But the one thing about it is that as we get to partake in ministry, I think God does a great work in us. See, many of us, we don't want to enter into ministry because we know how wobbly we are. And our legs are like this, like that giraffe when it's born. But you know what? We don't stay that way in ministry. What we do is we grow in ministry. And I think a lot of times that God has given us an opportunity to participate in the building of his kingdom. And you know what that does is that matures you. That matures you. And I remember when I was a youth pastor in Alabama, I just loved youth. And we had so many kids that were coming into our youth group, and a lot of them didn't attend, or most of them didn't attend our church. I'd say 70% of them did not attend our church. And many of them came from broken homes. They had a, you know, they just were not church kids. And I loved it because we built relationships with these kids. It was long, it was arduous, but then we started to see fruit being born in their life. And the more I got closer to these children, these kids that God would bring in to the youth group, the more and more I would understand more about their life. I'd understand the brokenness of their home. I would understand their trials, their temptations, their struggles, their questions about faith. I would understand all types of things. And so when you, as a youth pastor, you have a lot of time where you can engage those kids. So I loved youth ministry. But I had a realization there was a major spiritual problem that's happening in the West. A major spiritual problem. Not only are we a fatherless generation physically in America, but I think that there are tons of spiritual orphans. Spiritual orphans. Because we have these children that are conceived, but you know what? They know they're physical beings. They know that they have emotions and desires and wants. And especially as teenagers, it's like you have so much stuff that's happening. And you want to be accepted culturally. And you want to find your place. And you want to have your friends and all that. And a lot of those things really shape you and how you see yourself. A lot of that is determined how the world sees you and how you interact. But I realized that there was not a lot of people that were spiritual mentors in these kids' lives that were shaping their life. See, as a youth pastor, you get a child for about an hour and a half, 2 hours on a Wednesday. But then they go out in the world and they're living this day in and day out. And if they're not in a house where they're being discipled, where they're being developed, where they're not being poured into outside of church, it's just a messy situation. And I realized that there's a major spiritual problem in the West, you know, especially throughout my time in youth ministry in Philadelphia or in Alabama. The reality is I'm going to spare you of statistics because I've done it in the past, but it's just depressing that the statistics of the future of faith in the West is on a steep decline. And we're more secular, we're more, you know, we're materialistic, and there's a relativism that is unbelievably taking shape over the past 15 years, where, you know, if you're an eagle, you're an eagle. And whatever you feel goes. You know, early on in the faith, the struggle was, you know, science tried to disprove faith in God. But now we throw science out in way of our feelings and how we feel and think. And I believe that we are an emotional mess, searching and seeking for truth. And the closest truth is my truth. But that doesn't always work out. But when you think about the generations, I think that we're losing the generations, the dropout rate for the younger generations. I think it's almost 70% of all students that grow up in youth group, when they go off to college, they step out of the church for at least a season. What is the future of the church? I started asking myself that question as a youth pastor. Many of these kids, they wouldn't even go to church on Sunday because their parents wouldn't even go. or if their parents were professing Christians, they weren't really one that were practicing. So they didn't have a good, solid foundation and example. And I started to get a burden that went beyond just youth. I wanted to get in front of the problem. I always found that I was in the wake. Someone's leading the kids and their children, and there was a wake that was left. And I was trying to disciple in the back of the boat. And I just started getting a heart to say, you know, what would it look like if we started discipling the kids, if we started to pour into the life of the parents or of the guardians, of the people that are in their life? Maybe they'd be a little less confused. Maybe they would have a little bit more of a self of who they are. Their identity is in Christ. So the Lord started putting it on my heart to disciple adults, to make an impact in the younger generation. It's a harder thing to do, I got to tell you. You ever hear, it's hard to, what was that, about a dog? There we go, something like that. Because youth are so pliable. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus selected the men that he selected. Men, they were teenagers. They're so pliable. And it was such an honor to go and follow after him. I think that's one of the reasons he didn't select the Pharisees. They were older. They were learned. They, you know what? Jesus, I don't know about that method, but I got some good pointers from seminary for you. You know? Why are you doing it that way? These guys were pliable. They were ready to follow him because of their age. They're young. They're ready to be discipled. We have a great opportunity. A great opportunity in this generation to disciple the next generation. But discipleship is intentional. And I believe that the consequences of not loving, not caring, not raising up the next generation in the Lord, the consequences are things that you don't want to see. Don't want to see it. It reminds me of Joshua. If you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 2. It reminds me of Joshua. If you notice, when Moses was bringing the Israelites through the desert, and he'd go up on the hillside, and he would the mountain of the Lord, and he'd talk to the Lord, Joshua would be standing halfway up the mountain while the people are all the way at the base. You see, Joshua was discipled by Moses. He was one of the spies that went in to seek out the promised land. And Joshua was a man that was discipled, that he had a close, intimate relationship with Moses. And eventually the mantle of leadership was passed on from Moses' generation to Joshua's generation. And they entered in the promised land, they defeated the 10 kingdoms, and they established a nation. So in Judges chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, it says this about Joshua. This is at the end of his life and his ministry. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gerizim. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So after Joshua's death, there's another generation that rises. And it says in verse 10 that they did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11 goes on, it says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, and they forsake the Lord, the God of their father, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them, thus provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before the enemy. So here you have this entire generation whose fathers, Joshua's generation, received the promise that was given to Moses, but they didn't know the Lord. And they begin to worship the false gods that were surrounding them. So they didn't know the ways of the Lord, and they begin to worship the gods of the culture. And it said that it angered the Lord. And it said that he allowed their enemies to plunder them. That seems to be a theme throughout the Old Testament, where you have the people of God, they turn away from the Lord your God as one, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. They turn away from that and they begin to worship. They begin to seek other things. And then what happens is the anger of the Lord burns. A prophet rises up. He speaks out. And then all of a sudden God's judgment comes. And then he sends them into a captivity. He sends them into an unpleasant experience to waken them up. They cry out. They call out his merciful name. And in the midst of their crying and their seeking, they see him. Even in the midst of their trial, they begin and are willing and humbled to walk with him. And then he's merciful. And then he restores them. The problem is they do it again. And then they do it again. And again. And again. And it's like a wheel on a bus. It just keeps on going round and round and round. And our lives, I think, are kind of like that. Nothing's new under the sun. Plunder is a correlation. There's this correlation of plunder with a godless generation. A godless generation. I started thinking about godless generations, and I said, you know, if you were to look at Europe 50 years ago, what did that generation look like in Europe 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago? And where are they now? A godless generation in Europe, and now what's happening? Plunder. Plunder. Israel always did what was right in their own eyes. And then destruction was soon after it. Plunder. And God can use plunder as a tool to awaken a generation. And he has over and over and over and over again. See, God is a God of the generations. And his perfect plan will not fall. Everything that rises is an instrument in his hand to get what? The hearts of the people back to his throne. Think of the stories of victory in Scripture. The stories of victory in Scripture, there's always these spiritual fathers that rise. Victory in the Old Testament, you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And even David, and they're not perfect people, far from it. But when God grants victory to a people, you can put names to those people. But it seems like every time that God allows plunder, or he reprimands them, or he brings them to a low state, there's a defeat. And I started thinking about a long time ago in the Bay of Pigs, if you're old. I love history. Kennedy said this, and I was thinking, this is so true. Kennedy said that victory has 1,000 fathers, and defeat is an orphan. Victory has 1,000 fathers, but defeat is an orphan. So I said before that I think that we have spiritual orphans, and the signs are not one of victory. I think what we need is that we need spiritual fathers and mothers in this generation for victory to occur in the lives of that generation. God wins in the end. He always wins. He's never concerned. He knows exactly what he's doing. So the point is that we must disciple the next generation and pass down this faith in the living God who can answer their question. The one who is immovable despite culture, despite circumstance. The one that is all powerful. The one that sees you in your need and has the power to guide you through it. Psalm 145, verse 4, it says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Who are the people that God has put in your life? What is the next generation that he has placed in your life? And as you think about this, some of you may be like, well, my children are much older and that doesn't really pertain to me. No, this pertains to us. This pertains to us. It's the next generation which we as the church have been given, this next generation, to proclaim and declare the mighty acts of God and to praise his works to them. Titus chapter 2, it talks about the role of those that are in the church, the older generation. And he talks in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, the older men should teach the younger men. The older men shouldn't just teach your sons. The older men should teach the younger men. And the older women should teach the younger women. Not just your daughters, but all of them. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is a family. Is a family. Are you teaching the next generation? If you're the next generation, even a greater question is, are you teachable? Are you teachable? Are you teachable? When I was a youth pastor, I began to experience and see a lot of the danger that young people experience and how it led them in a wayward way. I've experienced youth as as a youth pastor. I have youth that are in ministry today, and I have youth that are in jail. I could spend about a week or two with and just be around a youth group, and I can tell you the direction, the path. You can begin to see the path of a life. You can begin to discern the path. And so here are some things that I just want to lay out. As we disciple people, we must be aware of the dangers of their journey. And young people should be aware of the dangers of their journey. I think one of the most influential dangers, and I always say this to my youth group, there's always someone preaching at you. You get one message on Wednesday, but then the whole rest of the whole week, you're getting a message on your iPad. And then you're with your school, and you're in your school, and you're with your friends, and they're talking about something. It may be godly, it may not be godly. Most likely it's not. And then you turn on the TV, and then you're watching something. And that's a sermon that's coming in, and it's flooding into your life. And then when you look at the amount of just the music and what you see visually and what you talk about to those that are not in the body of faith and how much time and energy and effort that's put into things that don't glorify God, that don't bring you closer to the goal of Christ's likeness, that don't bring you closer to him, but farther away. You're going one direction or the other. And then I put that in relation to an hour and a half a week. You're always getting preached to in this world. The enemy is roaming like a lion, and he has a message as well. Just look at the culture. So the dangers, relationships are a huge danger. You ever hear that? My grandfather always says, if you lay with dogs, you wake up with fleas. Lay with dogs, you wake up with fleas. It's kind of true. Because relationships, they impact us. And we desire and we seek out relationships over and over for validation. And then what we do is we lower our standard to get validated by other people who don't know God, who don't walk with the Lord or have a biblical worldview. So peer influences, the enemy uses those. Romantic relationships, we want to be loved and we want the ultimate expression of love. This generation is seeking out romantic relationships over and over and over again in multiple ways. As a youth pastor, I could see this. I could see a 11-year-old or a 12-year-old, you know, and they would just be in love with their new girlfriend, you know, or their new boyfriend. And I'd set all those kids down and I'd say, you don't know what love is. Love is hard. Love is hard. Love is sacrificial. Love doesn't make you just feel good. That's not love, because you know what? When it stops feeling good, you run. And that's why you're crying right now, because your boyfriend left you because you know what? He didn't like the color of the bow in your hair. And then I'd always tell him, I said, you don't know what love is because last month you loved Tickle Me Elmo. You don't know what love is. But the Bible says in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4, it says, this is the message. This is the message. I don't use it much, but he brings out the richness of what the Song of Solomon is saying here in chapter 8, verse 4. He says, imagine his left hand cradling my head, his right arm around my waist. They're in love, aren't they? And then he says this, oh, let me warn you, sisters in Jerusalem. He gives a warning. Do not excite love. Do not stir it up until the time is ripe and you're ready. Do not awaken love before it's time. Until it's time. Until you're able to handle love. Relationships, there's such a danger, and there's youth that are just seeking peer influence, romantic relationships to be validated. And then when those relationships break up and then they fail, and they always do, that's the problem. It's a good reason not to awaken love before it's time, because they always fail. We're not always like Tom and Paula Stiles. You see their picture on Facebook? They're a young couple. Not this generation's not. Technology. Just think of all the things that come. You know, the average, you know, they said the majority of kids by the time they're 15 have already experienced pornography. The music of the day preaches a different gospel. TV preaches a different gospel. And you pour your life and your mind into something that's contrary to the gospel. How are we to be transformed? By the renewing of our mind. Renewing means you must forsake the old and be renewed by the new. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, to see things through a biblical worldview. Dangers, work ethic. We have a generation that everything's been handed to them. Everyone's got trophies. Everybody's a winner. But it doesn't work in the real world, because China is not going to give you a trophy. No one's going to give you a trophy for participation. We live in a nation of excess. So we have so much that we can give everyone a trophy. But when you grow up and you realize that a work ethic, that you can glorify your Heavenly Father by the way you labor, and then you have this affection of the heart, not just love or romantic relationships, but materialism. We worship our stuff, and our stuff owns us. Richest nation in the world, and we have more debt than anybody else in the world. How does that happen? We want more, and we need more. Lack of learning. lack of learning. Inside and outside of the church, we have a lack of learning. I was looking at this generation and I was praying for years, really. And I was thinking about this interaction that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees. And they asked him about taxes. And Jesus got a coin. And they were asking him about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they wanted to stir up some trouble. And what Jesus said was, is render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. So yeah, go ahead and pay his taxes. Give him your money. Who cares? Whatever he wants, just give it to him. His image is on the coin. His image is on the coin. And it's not just about taxes. Because, you know, you render under Caesar what is Caesar's, but then you render under God what is God's. And so our children, this next generation, bears the image of God. Caesar has no business raising the next generation. None. Render God the things that are God's. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are of a heavenly realm. We're not like the world. We can let Caesar raise his own children. I will raise mine. That requires something different. Something different. The other thing is when you begin to examine this, there's a huge cultural shift that has taken place over the past 100 years. And it's seeped into the church. Why? Because things of the culture, the junk of the culture, tend to creep in. And they seem normal. And one of the cultural shifts was this idea of a teenager. In the early 1900s, there's this new idea and concept of teenager. Meaning that your children can be really old and be goofy. Have no responsibility. Low expectations. It's true, actually. There's a lot of cultural things that Caesar puts out there. Like parents, what's this idea of like you're 18 years old, now you're an adult, and I do whatever you want? Who made that rule up? Where is this? Like, who made this up? So let's think about this logic. 18 years old, do whatever you want. You're on your own. You're ready to go. But then Caesar says, no, but you have to have your children on your medical insurance till they're 26. They're not that much of an adult. And then we know that science says that the brain doesn't really mature, fully mature until about 25 years old. What does 18 have to do with anything? And then there's a study that recently said that millennials, they don't see themselves as being fully mature adults in a survey until about the age of 30. Because that's the age, mostly because economics, because that's the age that they generally move out of their parents' house. No, it's true. It's true because of economics. And they see themselves now as the new adult is 30 for millennials. So we give them freedom at 18. They don't fully mature at 25. They're not off your insurance until 26. And they're not even going to really see themselves as an adult until 30. That's a decade. A lot can happen in a decade, guys. A lot of bad mistakes. A lot of just withdrawal. Like, man, that was a bad decade. Let Caesar raise his own kids. John Wesley said that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. What do you tolerate? You see, God loves the generations, and he doesn't tolerate much. He's beyond the God of stuff. He's the God of relationship who has his very best for your life. And if that requires you experiencing a hardship, so that you will look up and see nothing or no one but him to walk once again in his presence, he'll do it. because he doesn't tolerate sin, because he loves his children and the generations too much to do so. So we've been talking as a church that we want to be a disciple-making church, disciples of Jesus Christ, fully submitted, who are growing in him and take on the mantle and the high calling to love the people and the things that God loves and make disciples. Let's show this video real quick. Do you have that video up? How do we make disciples? How do we move beyond the sermon and beyond the information into a life of action and care?
Hi, I'm here today talking about how to build a concrete staircase. This is something that I just learned how to do, so I figured I'd share it because there weren't a whole lot of videos on it. Basically, read up on concrete work in general, but the forms are the most important part. You need to build these things strong. So what we did is put panels and cut them to a specific height and lined the sides of the staircase 3 feet apart in this case, and then staked in the ground these 2x4 stakes, and then nailed them to the form so that the form is really strong. Then we used a 7-inch rise, so it's got a 2x6 with a 2x4 on top that's nailed into the side. When we fill this, the concrete will go in to the bottom of the next step from the top of this one to the bottom, so we leveled it out. The rebar frame is important. The rebar needs to be up off of the ground so that when you pour the concrete, it's in the center of the concrete, not at the bottom, so that it's the reinforcing bar is actually in the middle of the concrete. What we're doing is using just cement, mixing it with sand and rocks, and the proportions to mix it with are located on the back side of the bag with how many bucketfuls of water, sand, and rocks that you need, and I'm using this little mixer. And when you're mixing the concrete, you want to measure your water before you get started so you don't add too much. It's really crucial to get the right amount. Mix it all very slowly. Otherwise, you get a big mess on your hands. A little bit of sand, a little bit of rocks, a little bit more concrete. So once you start pouring the concrete and filling the molds, every step backfills the next. You can see, when you work it, just a 2x4 on top to get it basically flat and work some of the rocks down. And then once you have the rocks that are settled in, then you use a finishing trowel to get it smooth. And the front of the steps, you can use this as an edging tool. Edging trowel has a curve here. And you run this right along the front edge of the step, and it gives it a nice rounded edge so that the cement doesn't flake off. First you use a stick or a 2x4, level it out, and then once you have it level, and you get all the rocks to settle, then use a float trowel on top, and then do the same thing with the broom once it sets a little bit. But this is going to be probably here longer than I'm alive. We've taken the forms off of the concrete that was already poured, so all of it's now exposed and turned out pretty good. And we're starting on the next phase of the stairs. I took the first form off the stair, but as you can see, these are all filled in behind, and then the wood was keeping it. And then you just take it out, and we'll get done with the rest of the staircase hopefully soon.
Discipleship is much like that staircase. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. In our lives, we're building something. Have you considered lately what it is that you're building, even in your own life or the life that God has entrusted to you? What are you building? You see, the thing about that is that you have all the mortar, all of the cement, and all these things, and the really the most important thing to the staircase, he said it, were the forms. The forms that are put in place that will shape and mold that staircase so it's just not a hunk of junk on the side of a hillside, just spewing out everywhere, hardening, a mess, a wreck. It's usable. And when someone walks through the jungle and they come upon this staircase, they can realize that someone has put a lot of care, a lot of energy. This doesn't just happen on its own. And as the next generation, as they're pliable, as they're soft, they need forms in their life, godly forms that will help them and mold them and shape them into something that's useful and God glorifying. People today are looking for purpose, and they decide to find it on their own, and lives are a mess. The teen suicide rate in America is unbelievable. The loneliness in American society is unbelievable. Facebook doesn't help. What people truly need is a living God working in his people that will take on the mantle of raising up a next generation. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. It's hard work making a staircase. It's hard work making disciples. It's hard work putting boundaries up, especially when the concrete just wants to spill out on the side and do its own thing. To impact the next generation, the first thing is it starts with you. It starts with me. It starts in prayer. Who are the people, the next generation that the Lord has given us to fervently pray for him? It starts with you also in the fact that it's not good enough. The days of just dropping your kids off at church and in youth group and expecting someone else to raise your kids, that didn't work. It starts with you. Watch your life. All eyes are on you. Your children, the disciple, whoever it is, even if it's a young person in the faith that is trying to grow, all eyes are on you. The disciple is always looking at your life, not what you know. It starts with you. It starts with you because you need to break generational curses. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to do that. Also, we have to cultivate them and navigate the issues of real life together as they come. So as that staircase, as he's building that staircase, he's going up and they're progressing and it's moving to a finish line. But it takes care all the way throughout of the building process. So how do you do that? One, you can't make a disciple without authority. The Great Commission says, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. If God has given you authority, then you better hold on to that authority in a way that's healing, in a way that builds, a way that encourages, not to lord like a dictator. But don't give Caesar your authority. Just look around and see what Caesar has done with the authority that we've given him. Exercise your authority. Scripture says, train up a child in the way they should go. Train them. Training is not easy. Training is not like just a lesson. Training is over and over and over. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, they trained you over and over and over again. You went from sloppiness to straightness, and then we would march around for hours and days, and we were like, what in the world are we doing this for? And then what happened? Corey knows. And we would march around, and next thing you know, they have something in the Marine Corps. It's called muscle memory, where you just keep doing it over and over again, and then it becomes, you begin to perfect it. Training happens over and over and over. And sometimes when you're in training, you're wondering, what is the purpose of this? Muscle memory, though. When you're trained in the Marine Corps and the battle comes, you can just respond, not think. You can respond and not think. And so if you're not trained in the ways of the Lord, when the battle comes, you're going to stop, you're going to think, you're going to be dead, you're going to get shot. Train yourself for the day of battle. We don't want the next generation to die or to fail, do we? Training. Explain the way of the Lord to them. Train them with a biblical worldview. All life is training. All life is training. Disciple them. Train them. Teach them obedience. We want them to be disciplined in the Lord. Why? Because discipline is not just to beat them down. That's not the goal. Discipline is so that you would be self-disciplined. So we can release you into a capable believer of Jesus Christ and live a victorious life. So that as we're molding you, you're actually something of substance, useful. Exercise your authority, train, disciple. And this, yeah, this means correcting. What the Bible says about correction. The wise love correction. Why? Because if I'm off course, I don't want to be like, what's the guy's name that discovered America? What's his name? Is that true? I don't think that's true, guys. I don't know. Okay, I'm just joking. So anyway, didn't he set course for like India? And he's like, here. If I'm off course, it's good to know. Correction. If you're discipling, if God has given you favor in someone's life, let it be like Paul and Timothy, where they're not biological, but Paul is like a true father in the faith. He has this ability to exercise God-loving authority to build him up, to shape him, to put forms up, and to build him up into something useful for the kingdom. He has the ability to correct. Don't let them go wayward. We love them too much to not correct. We love you too much to allow you to go down this path, to allow as you grow up and as you naturally mature, as you're hearing these different sermons from the world. And you know what? If there's no forms, you're just going to be a blob of stuff on the hillside, a mess, a disaster. And everyone's going to see that. And you're going to feel it because you're going to be all over the place. But I got to correct. And you saw him in there, right? And he has the trowel. I love the point where he says there's like this little curved part. And he says you cut the end. Why? Because if it has a sharp corner, it'll flake off the concrete. He's preparing it to be useful. He's correcting it. The reality is if you are discipling somebody, you are leading them. Not the other way around. Your disciple doesn't lead you. Our kids like to exude their authority on us, don't they? Right? And sometimes they just have ways of just breaking you, and they're sneaky little devils, aren't they? They do it by what? They just keep on boom, 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 right? Keep on asking, Dad, I want to go see a movie. Dad, I want to go see a movie today. And they're like 500 times. I'm going to go crazy. I'd rather go listen to whatever, Disney something, I guess. I don't know. Than this all day long, I'm going to go nuts. There's ways that your children try to lead you and manipulate you. I have one child that whenever that person wants something, they'll say, hey, Dad, you know what you really need? And they have that at Meijer. And the thought is if I can get my dad to Meijer for something that he thinks he needs, I don't really care if he gets it, then I can actually get what I want. They're tricky. They got all kinds of tricks. But the reality is, as a disciple maker, lead them. Don't allow them to lead you. Exercise your God-given authority. And oftentimes, when you exercise your God-given authority, they don't understand. So you have to correct. You have to lead them. Don't let them lead you. Don't give up your influence to Caesar. Because you know what? He'll take your place in a heartbeat. The world has millions of messages to lead this next generation. As soon as you lose your voice,
someone will fill your shoes. And frankly, I don't care how old your children are. You're still their parent. And the stakes are too high to say, well, oh, they're 18 now. So I think an 18-year-old made that up. Don't let them lead you. And really, through it all, love them. Love them well. Love them well. Because love heals a multitude of sins. And as you cultivate, and as you struggle, and as you toil on a hillside, and they don't understand, and they just want to spew out the side, and you put up these things because you're molding something by the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And you're trying to bring them to a place upward and onward, to a place of true understanding who they are and who and why they were created in the love of a living God, not the false love of this broken, fallen world. Love them. So that requires you to forgive. Let them always find themselves in your presence in grace. Correcting, training, discipling, cultivating, but always forgiving, always extending the grace of God, always protecting, even if it's from others or themselves. If you're a believing Christian as a parent, and your child is, or anyone, really, if you're discipling anyone, share your testimony to your kids. Tell them about the good news that God has done in your life because it impacts them. They're always watching you. They may learn more from your life than maybe even by opening scripture. Because really, what they need is a living word. And scripture only becomes living by the power of the Holy Spirit that rests inside of the individual. You may be just the only Jesus that they see. Share your testimony. Use your life examples, both your failures and your successes. Teach them what you've learned. One of the things I always try to do with our kids is to look at my failures and successes and everyone else's too. It's okay. It's all in the family. But sometimes when you look at this world and you say, well, why aren't you dating right now? Right? Well, let's just see how the world does it and let's see what the outcome is. Oh, that makes sense. See, I believe that God is a God of order. He's created something that makes sense. And when we follow it, we build well. And you can see the form, you can see the structure, you can see the stability. But when you have a disaster in the jungle, you know what? When it hardens, you'll see the disaster. Love well, forgive, protect. Be steadfast, never quit. The myth of 18 is a joke, never quit. Be fervent in your prayer, never quit. Be steadfast. I think of Job. He rose every morning as his older children were partying and all this stuff, and he rose every morning to give a sacrifice unto the Lord for his children. Never quit. Share your testimony. Proclaim the goodness. Like Psalm 145 verse 4 says, one generation shall praise your works to another. Praise the works of the Lord to that next generation. And shall declare your mighty acts. Constantly declare the goodness of God to them. Psalms is something called wisdom literature. We
live in a culture of foolishness. So when you see the wisdom of God play out in one's life, it just becomes so apparent. It's like those steps in the jungle. But Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4, it says this. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. And our fathers have told us. Our fathers told us these things. Passed down from one generation to the next. It goes on to say, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. From generation to generation. So how do you know that you've made it? I said a couple of weeks ago that, you know what? Where you're planted is where you grow. Where are you planting the next generation? Because that's where they'll grow. If you want your child to go off and be a successful business person, then you'll plant them there and they'll grow there. And that's what they'll get. If you want your child to be an athlete, then you'll plant them there and they'll grow there. But if you want your child to grow near the living waters of the Lord, you better plant them by the living waters of the Lord, because that's where they'll grow. So what is the goal? What is the goal? What is it when we disciple somebody? Where is the place where we say, this is where we're trying to get you? Every area of love and forgiveness and correction and guidance, what is the heart? What is the goal? We got to get our priorities straight. Because you know what? Stairs are made. They just don't show up. Disciples are made. Followers of Jesus are made. The goal. I think we would be a successful disciple maker if the person looks like this. Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, it says, this is Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's the goal. We're not trying to raise a generation or disciples who love church just to come for church's sake. Because you know what? Once you turn 18, then they just set loose. They're out. But we're cultivating a soul. We're cultivating a heart. We're cultivating a mind to love the Lord their God with all of it. What are you speaking into your child's life? Let me ask you this. I often wonder this. When your child becomes an adult, do you think that they will be part of the next generation of dropouts, or do you think that they will serve faithfully in the Lord's body? Do you think that they would be one at 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 30, praising the Lord, going and being a part of the fellowship on their own? So there's a plea. There's a plea for the next generation. Here's the plea to all the young people. Consider how you build. What are you becoming? I always told our youth group, I said, you ever want to know who you are at 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old? You just take up every single day, the sum total of every single day, and that's there you are. If I lied today and I lied tomorrow and I lied the next day and I lied, you know what? Sum total, boom. And you know what? I'm going to bear the fruit of that. People are built in a long, arduous process. The sum total of each day is what you will become. Consider how you build. And also consider those God has given you to help and guide you. I think of Paul. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he says to this young man, Timothy, Paul says to him, he goes, Timothy, my beloved son. Paul sees Timothy as a son. This is someone that's not related to Timothy. This is someone that is pouring into his life, encouraging, building. And now he's sending Timothy out to build the church, to be a pastor, to be an elder, to establish this church. He's got a great work to do. But for many years, Paul has been discipling Timothy, and he is a beloved son in the faith. Later on in verse 5, Paul encourages him to think back on his family. Not just me, God has given me to you to disciple you and to form you and to mold you into something useful and profitable for the kingdom of heaven. But he's also given you people in your life. And he says this, for I'm mindful of your sincere faith. This is Paul talking to Timothy. I'm mindful of your sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. So there's this faith passed on from generation to generation. Lois passed it down to her daughter, Eunice, and Eunice passed it down to her son, Timothy, from generation to generation. Consider the people in your life that God has given you to form, to shape, to guide you. Seek their wisdom. I constantly tell my children, I said, you know what? Your friends will come and go. But you know what? God has given you me. Because you know what? I desire nothing from you. There's nothing I desire to get from you. Everything that I have, every intention that I have is to build you up and to encourage you. You can always trust as a parent that my motives are pure towards you. Everyone else in life will desire something from you. And they'll manipulate, they'll do this, they'll lead you this way to get what they want. But my desire is pure towards you. If there's anyone you can trust, you should trust your parents. Trust them beyond the friends, the relationships, all of the junk in this world. Trust your parents. Seek their wisdom. Proverbs. Right off the get-go in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, it says, the proverb of Solomon, the son of David, from generation to generation. Solomon had all this wisdom, and he's the son of David, king of Israel. And right off the get-go, it tells you what these proverbs are for. What are they for? To know wisdom and its instruction. Do you want to know wisdom and instruction? To discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior. Righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive. If you're naive, you can get prudence. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So a wise man will increase in learning. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Your parents are given to you to give you wise counsel. And then he says later on, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath on your head and an ornament around your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Listen to your parents. Let them disciple you. Trust in their building. God is a God of the generations. The question is, are we engaging in that?